Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, from verse 22 to verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are witnesses. Let's pray together. Now, Father in heaven, we praise your name for your infinite goodness, which is displayed through the whole process of salvation, through sending your Son, through allowing him to live these 33 years on earth, that he might go to the cross, that he might be risen to life again, and that we might have eternal life in his name. And Father, I pray that as we meditate upon these things, that our response might be the same as the response of those who first heard these words, that we might be pierced to the heart, that we might all call out, how then shall I be saved? And that we might look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that he who has died, that he who has risen to life again, that he who has ascended into the heavens would be the one who draws us to himself today more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think is the most important doctrine in the New Testament? Doctrine simply means teaching. What do you think is the most important teaching in the New Testament? Well, there's a couple of ways to try and figure that out. One of the ways is you go to all those places where we are told by the New Testament writers, this is the most important thing, pay attention to it. And then we mark all of those. One of the other ways that we can look at what's the most important thing in the New Testament is we actually look at which things are repeated over and over throughout the New Testament. You might know that we have four Gospels, and these four Gospels are repetitions of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So that seems to be quite important. But even though they have so much shared material, there are lots of things which are only confined to Mark. There are some things that are only confined to Luke, there are some things that are only confined to Matthew, and there are some things that are only confined to John. So it seems that even amongst these writers, they thought some things were more important than others. But then there are things that Mark and Luke share, and that Matthew shares. They have the same story recounted in all three accounts. And then there are things that even John shares, And then if you go beyond that, there are things that even the book of Acts talks about. And then there are things that the book of Romans and all the epistles of Paul talks about. And then the general epistles as well, all the way to the end through the general epistles of the author of Hebrews, Peter, and John, and Jude. And then finally in the Revelation as well. What are those things which are repeated in such a way that the writers of the New Testament wanted us to know for certain these things are of absolute essential quality and importance? You cannot have Christianity without these things. There are many things that can be added to this list, but close to the top of the list is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Those two things go hand in hand. The one without the other is not the complete story. If we are to preach the gospel and say that the gospel consists only of the death of Jesus and our need for trust in him, we have not preached the whole story. Because we also know that what happened after the death of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus. All the Gospels, the whole book of Acts, all the epistles, both Paul's and the general ones, and then the Revelation, assume, underline, apply, and exposit the resurrection of Jesus. This is a foundational truth. Without this, we don't have Christianity. In fact, Paul would go so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to say that if the resurrection of Jesus never took place, then you and I are just pretending. Why are we even here? It doesn't matter. Jesus hasn't been raised to life again. Then nothing matters. This person we say was the Messiah died, and he stayed in the grave, so he must not have been the Messiah. That is how important the resurrection is. The resurrection is a demonstration of God in showing us that everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus said, and everything that Jesus died for was vindicated by God. Well, this morning we read from Acts chapter 2. It's a really foundational passage in the whole of the New Testament. You might remember what had taken place right before this. We had spoken about the death of Jesus. After that, the resurrection of Jesus took place, and Jesus was with his disciples for about 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven and told his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem until he sends them power from on high, the Holy Spirit, whom he did pour out on them 50 days after the ascension, 50 days after the Passover, that is, on the day of Pentecost. And it is here on this occasion, as the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the disciples and people are looking in confusion at the situation, that Peter stands up and starts preaching. He preaches this message from Joel chapter 2 about the reality of the Holy Spirit being poured out as a new covenant reality, something that Jesus accomplished for us and something that the Old Testament prophesied about. And now, after he had spoken about the Holy Spirit, he does exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would enable them to do. That is, the Holy Spirit will enable them to preach about Christ. The Holy Spirit will enable them to put Christ. And so that's exactly what Peter does here. And I want to just show you two things from this sermon that he preaches on that day. We don't have time to go through the whole sermon. It's a magnificent and wonderful sermon. But we're only going to go through verse 22 to verse 32. And only two things I want to highlight to you this morning. The first one is the meaning of the life and death of Jesus. The meaning of the life and death of Jesus. And the second one is the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, the meaning of the life and death of Jesus. Secondly, the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Now take a look at verse 22. In verse 22, Peter addresses the men of Israel on this occasion when the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. And what is he going to say to these people? From verse 22 to verse 24, Peter is going to address these people on the life and the death of Jesus and the meaning of the life and the death of Jesus. Peter says, firstly, in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." Let's just stop there. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Oftentimes in Jesus' life, this title was applied to him, Jesus of Nazareth. It was a title of scorn, because people would often say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But it was also just a geographical location, pinpointing where Jesus came from, where Jesus' hometown was. But one of the things the apostles also did, especially in Matthew and Luke, is they tried to show us, no, Jesus doesn't come from Nazareth in the sense that he was born there. In fact, he was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophecy in Micah had foretold. But after that, when Herod wanted to kill all the children about Jesus' age, Jesus' family fled to Egypt. When they came back, they settled in Nazareth. The reality that his title is Jesus of Nazareth is so significant for us, because we have to remind ourselves constantly. He was despised. He was rejected. He was even from a town which was rejected by people. And we have to remind ourselves constantly that this person who we say is God is man as well. He has a name. He came from a place. He was born, and he was considered to be a man. Nazareth was his hometown. This is where he grew up. This is where he grew in wisdom and stature. This is where he would go to the synagogue to hear the word of God read and preached. This is why Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But if he was someone who had a name, which was a fairly common name in his day, it's a derivative of Joshua, very similar to it. Others had this name as well. And he came from a geographical location that a lot of people could point to. You could go to Nazareth, you could see his hometown, and you could meet some of his family members there. What marked this human being out as special by God? Well, in the rest of verse 22, Peter points out the fact that though his name is Jesus of Nazareth, though he is a man, it tells us that he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Now, these mighty works and these mighty signs that Jesus performed were the miracles that Jesus performed. Miracles are sometimes misunderstood by us, and it was certainly misunderstood by people in the time that Jesus lived as well. Many times in the Bible, miracles are supernatural events where God is trying to get the attention of people so that they would listen to his word. And that was a very similar way to the way miracles were in Jesus' life as well. You can think of miracles spanning through the entire course of redemptive history, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation as well. And we see that there were seasons that particular miracles were assigned to the people of God, where God wanted to show more of himself. And so as he revealed more, there were more miracles attesting to the reality of this revelation. Particularly during the time of Moses, when God had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, we saw the great 10 plagues that took place, the crossing of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, and many, many more miracles. The second season in the Old Testament where we see a large number of miracles is during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, during the times of the apostate kings in Israel. Many miracles occurred during their times. The healing of the widow's son, calling fire down from heaven on the prophets of Baal, healing the leper Naaman. In this way, we see the expectations of the Pharisees were set quite strongly when they came to Jesus. They said to Jesus, "If you're really the Messiah, give us a sign from heaven." And what they meant by a sign from heaven is something like what Moses did in the crossing of the Red Sea. Something like the 10 plagues. Give us that sort of sign and we will believe that you are the Messiah. But the kinds of miracles that Jesus did were different to the kind of miracles that Moses often did. In fact, his miracles were much closer to the kind of miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed. Miracles of healing the sick, prophesying the future, and resurrecting the dead. These were the kinds of miracles which Jesus performed. Now, there's one thing to really understand about the miracles of Jesus. Remember, we're talking about Peter saying that this is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man, but he was attested to you by God through these signs and these miracles. The thing to understand about these miracles in the life of Jesus were they were not incidental to the life of Jesus. They were fundamental for understanding who he is. So if you take out the miraculous from the life of Jesus, you will no longer have a full and complete picture of who Jesus is. That's why it's so important that Peter, even here in his announcement of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, talks about the fact that God attested to Jesus by these miraculous signs. There's a very insightful incident in the life of Jesus when John the Baptist was in prison and he had heard more of the things that Jesus had accomplished. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him whether he was the Christ or whether they still had to wait for someone else. And Jesus didn't say yes or no. Jesus pointed to his miracles. And this is what he said. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." When Jesus was pointing to his miracles, this is no way of just showing off his power. This is showing off his identity, who he was. He was doing much like the prophets before him were doing. These signs are God's authentication on his message and his life. But Jesus was doing more than that when he was pointing to his miracles. The miracles were also supposed to not only be an authentication of his message, but they were supposed to be signs that indeed he was the Messiah, the one in the line of David. And there are so many instances when the Davidic king that comes after David would be the healer. Just as the one who is described as the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah brings healing to the nations, so the one who follows in David's footsteps, the descendant of David, brings healing to the nations. But Jesus was doing even more than that when he was performing these miracles. Yes, the miracles were signs of authentication of his message. The miracles were signs of the reality of his messianic identity. But more than that, through these miracles, Jesus was bringing in a new age. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, we read of what was called the year of Jubilee. This was the Sabbath of all Sabbaths. This was the year of the Sabbath. A great celebration amongst the people of Israel when their debts are forgiven, slaves are released, and the poor are helped. And increasingly, through the rest of the Old Testament, you find the pointing to the year of Jubilee as a signpost for the entire beginning of the Messianic Age. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he will bring with him the year of Jubilee. It will be like the recreation of the world, where God creates the world in 6 days, and then he has a seventh day, which is almost like an ongoing day of Sabbath. The year of Jubilee will be this ongoing year of rest in the Lord. The Messiah brings with him the year of Jubilee. This is seen nowhere more clearly than in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61, where the one who brings the year of Jubilee is the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, who is this main character in the book of Isaiah, the one that would be called the Messiah from the New Testament perspective, the one that Jesus is. He is the one who brings the year of Jubilee. So then it's no surprise when Jesus begins his ministry, and we read of in Luke chapter 4, after he was baptized, after he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted, after that, he goes to a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He opens a scroll, and the scroll is Isaiah chapter 61. He reads from it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sits down and he says to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus was saying by opening up the scroll and reading from Isaiah 61 and saying that it is fulfilled in their hearing is that he is the servant of the Lord who has come to bring the year of Jubilee. He is the one in whom all these promises from the Old Testament are fulfilled. And so when Jesus is speaking and he points to all these things, Jesus was saying effectively to John, not only that he is the Messiah, but that through his coming, the year of Jubilee has dawned. It is the age of the Messiah. And that's why we find such a clear statement here in Acts chapter 2, where we are told that these signs were God attesting to Jesus of who he is and what he has come to do. But Peter doesn't want to stop there in the life of Jesus. He doesn't just want to tell us about the fact of Jesus coming from Nazareth, being a human being, being attested to by God through these miraculous signs, and so bringing about the age of the Messiah. Peter wants to show us the centrality of the cross as well. And so that's why he goes on in verse 23 to describe the cross for us. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The amazing thing is, if you put what Peter has just said, he balances out two seemingly impossible things together. The reality that the cross of Jesus was a historically contingent event. It took place in space and time and involved real human beings that walked around and that were officers and disciples and betrayers. And the reality that this was something that was by no accident. This was by God's definite foreknowledge and planning. The reality of the crucifixion was something that happened in space and time. Crucifixion, for the most part, was unique to the Roman Empire. There was a reality of a Roman occupation of Judea during the time of Jesus. There was a constant fear by the Romans that the Judeans would once again revolt in a military way, so they continued to suppress them even more and more. which led to these public executions of the crucifixions to squash these rebellions. At the same time, the historical realities that surrounded the crucifixion were the Pharisees who were trying to hold on to the religious authority that they were given. They did not want to be dislodged by the Romans. At the same time, they did not want to lose favor from the people. They wanted to hold on to their power. Even when they were secretly hoping that the Messiah would come, and he would come as a David figure in a military way to squash the Romans once and for all. Jesus, in this historical way, was tried in a Roman hearing before the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. He was tried before Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. The realities of the jealousy of the Pharisees and the real greed of Judas led to his crucifixion. All of these things are human. All of these things are historical. All of these things are the daily realities which they faced in their world. That's why when Peter says about the crucifixion, he says, "And you, with the help of wicked men," that's Gentiles, "put him," that's Jesus, "to death by nailing him to the cross." There were all kinds of historical, real, human factors in why Jesus went to the cross. But there is another aspect to the crucifixion, and in some sense, this is more important for us to grasp. Not only were there human and historical factors for the crucifixion of Jesus, but this was according to God's design and plan. This is the best expressed in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where you have the servant of the Lord who suffers on behalf of the people, where the sin of the people is placed on him. And then in verse 10 it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the desire that these things would take place, that the crucifixion of Jesus would take place. And this would receive multiple witnesses throughout the Old Testament. So that when you put these lenses on and you start reading the Old Testament from beginning to end, you start seeing from the very beginning, God's design has always been that he is going to send a Savior who is going to die on behalf of the sins of his people. He hinted at this in the book of Genesis, where the serpent, who is a picture of Satan, will bite the heel of the son of Eve. He hinted at this in Abraham being asked to offer up his firstborn son when he had just received him, Isaac. He hinted at this in the category of the innocent sufferer in the book of Job, one who is righteous in the eyes of the Lord and yet suffers so greatly. God hinted at this through the persecution of the Lord's anointed one, King David, who all his life, until he was appointed as king, was persecuted by Saul. God hinted at this in the entire sacrificial system that surrounded the tabernacle and the temple, that the offering which is given on the Day of Atonement would point forward beyond itself to another real sacrifice. God hinted at this in the prophecy of Zechariah, where the one to whom they would look, God himself, who is lifted up and exalted, is the one that they pierced. God hinted at this in the book of Jonah, where Jonah was in the belly of that great fish, and yet he was brought back. And finally, in the clearest expression of any of these hints, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord who is struck down to carry the sins of his people. All of these things were images to anticipate and to show the reality of the crucifixion that is to come. That this is not something that God decides on a whim in the reality of Jesus' incarnation and life. This is something that God has been planning for from the very beginning. And he had been trying to show his people from the very beginning that this is the way of salvation. That's why Peter says in verse 23, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." This is something that God knew would take place. This was according to God's plan. This is even according to God's foreknowledge. Even before the worlds began, God knew that he would send his Son into the world to take on flesh, to die on the cross. And that changes the meaning of the death of Christ. If the death of Christ was accidental, it might have no meaning. But the fact that God had prepared, God had prophesied, and God had shown all these pictures of what the death of Christ would look like, and he planned every detail, it means suddenly the cross takes on this huge theological meaning. It means that even though Jesus is on the cross because of Judas' betrayal, because of Pontius Pilate, because of the Sanhedrin, because of the Pharisees, because of Herod, and because of many others who wanted to see him dead, at the same time, Jesus was on the cross because his Father sent him there. And Jesus willingly went. It means that Jesus' death on the cross was an offering. It means it was a sacrifice. It means it was an atonement for sin. These two factors are so brilliantly brought out by Peter in verse 23. The human factor of the historical circumstances of Jesus' death, the divine factor of the plan of God in the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, let's secondly look at the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. We've seen the meaning of the death of Christ, but now let's turn to the resurrection of Christ, where Peter will spend even more time explaining everything concerning his resurrection. This explanation we see all the way from verse 24, where it says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Now, it's really important that you keep in mind the context of what's happening here in Peter's sermon about the resurrection. We know that after the death of Jesus, Jesus was buried in a grave, a newly cut grave, that he was there from the Friday afternoon until the Sunday morning. And he was guarded, even though he was declared to be dead, by Roman soldiers. The Pharisees were afraid that the disciples would steal the body. That's why they arranged with Pilate that there would be these guards in front of the tomb. But the disciples were in no position to steal the body of Jesus. Most of them had fled at the Garden of Gethsemane out of fear that they would face the same fate that Jesus had faced in crucifixion. That's why, even though you see glimpses of the disciples in the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, they're gone. But now, on Sunday morning, some women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body for burial, because everything that had happened to Jesus after his crucifixion had to be done so quickly, because the next day would be the Sabbath day, Saturday, in which they were not allowed to do anything like burying the dead or preparing the burial. So that's why only on the Sunday after the Sabbath day do they come to the tomb. And what do the women find there? They find no guards in front of the tomb. They find that the great stone which was placed in front of the tomb had been rolled away, even though it had been sealed as well. They saw an angel on top of the stone, and then they saw Jesus walking around outside the tomb. He wasn't dead. He was alive. They were so amazed by everything that they saw that they ran back to the other disciples. They told the disciples, and Peter and John were so excited that they ran back to the tomb as well to go see this for themselves. There's an unbelievable joy about the account of the resurrection of Jesus. They can't believe it, but they are ecstatic about it. They get to the tomb. They peer through this hole in the wall. And they see the clothes that Jesus wore in his burial there, untouched. The tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. And then they meet the angel. And finally, they meet Jesus. Jesus then appears to the disciples several times over the course of the next 40 days. He appears to some disciples on the road to Emmaus as they were walking away, discouraged that the one that they thought to be the Messiah had died on a Roman cross. And here was Jesus walking beside them. And then Jesus continued to appear to the disciples over and over again until finally they came to realize fully, the one who they had seen die on a cross was alive. He was dead. He was tortured by the entire Roman system of the lashes and then the crucifixion, where the Roman soldiers were surprised that he died so quickly. He was clearly dead, declared dead by the Roman soldiers, buried, put in a grave. Death by asphyxiation. The lungs filling up with water. He had died. And now he was with them. He was alive. What on earth had taken place? What had taken place is what Peter speaks of in verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised Jesus from the dead. If there was any doubt about who Jesus was, if there was any doubt about Jesus' miraculous works, if there was any doubt about the message which Jesus gave, if there was any doubt about why Jesus went to the cross, all of those doubts are vanquished when he's raised to life again from the dead. But Peter says something very strange about him. In verse 24, he says that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, why would it be impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? The reality is that when you and I die, it's impossible that anything else takes place but that we continue being dead unless God raises us from death. Why would it be impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave? Well, the first answer to that is Jesus wasn't just a man. Jesus wasn't just dying on the cross as the one who had become man. He was also the one who has gone to the cross as God and man. Which means that even though his body had died, God had not died. God was alive. And so it was impossible for God, taking on flesh, to have his body, a human body, be dead forever. That's why, even though the body of Jesus had died, the reality of who Jesus is as God had not died. He still had infinite power within him. That's why the New Testament writers are adamant. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead.
The second reason why death could not hold him has to do with Psalm 16. You might see that there's, from verse 25 all the way to verse 28 in our passage, there's an indented text, which means that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. If you look it up, it's a quotation from Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, and it's a beautiful psalm in which David trusts the Lord in the midst of his enemies following after other gods. It is a prayer that God would preserve him, and that one of the means that God preserves him is through the means of his saints, through the people of God, that God would preserve David. In this context, David tells us in Psalm 16 that he is not only trusting God to preserve him, but he has entrusted himself to God, in God's provision and in God's wise counsel. The results are that even though David feels like he might be surrounded by enemies, he feels that he is standing on a solid rock because God is the one who preserves him, and therefore he can be filled with joy. There could be a lightness about his spirit because God is preserving him. It's at this point in Psalm 16 that David says something quite strange. He applies this reality of God's protection and God's provision even over his body, where he says that God would not abandon his body to Hades, which is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word Sheol, which just means the grave, the place of the dead. But that beyond that, even when his body is given up to the grave, God would not allow his body to see corruption after death. Why on earth would David think that? David must know of all the other patriarchs who have died and their bodies have seen corruption, and they had to collect up their bones to take them to the places of burial, as was the case with Jacob, as was the case with others as well. He must have known about the decomposition of the body, which he had seen so regularly in war. Why would he think that his own body wouldn't decompose? Well, Peter gives us the answer in verse 29 of our passage in front of us. Peter admits that David was a human being, that David died, was buried in a tomb that it's in our midst. It has the assumption and the implication that in David's death, his body saw decomposition. But then Peter goes on to point out the fact of what David was doing when he was writing these psalms. The psalms are not merely joyful celebrations of who God is and what God has done. These are not merely human reflections by a human king. No, these were thoughts that David penned as he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit, what we call divine inspiration. So even though David was king in Israel, when he was writing down, he was a prophet. And so that meant many of the things he wrote down were not only about his own life, but they were realities of the future. And they were realities that were to be fulfilled in his great descendant. Specifically, the things that he speaks of in this passage were fulfilled in the Messiah. We are told in verse 30, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on a throne." You might remember this promise. It's a promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where God said to David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That meant that when David was writing this psalm, he was writing the psalm under divine inspiration to speak exactly about this descendant of his who will sit on the throne, and God will not allow this descendant of his who will be on the throne forever to go to the grave and let his body see decay. Peter draws out this amazing implication in verse 31. Seeing that was to come, what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. This is an extraordinary thing. It means that even as David was writing about the Lord preserving him in his own life and prophetically writing about his own descendant who will be on his throne forever, the Messiah, the true King of Kings, God, by the Holy Spirit, enabled David to write down not only the fact that this Messiah would die, but that this Messiah would be raised to life again. The Lord will not allow his body to see decay. The assumption of Psalm 16, the assumption of this passage, is there will be a resurrection. And that is what Peter was pointing towards in the sermon. He had told them that this is the life of Jesus. He had a perfect life. This was the cross of Jesus, which humans planned, but God planned even more. But this Jesus was raised to life again. Well, let's close by thinking about the implications of this for us for a few more moments. What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? The real, physical, bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty, Jesus left the tomb. What are the implications? Well, the implication, firstly, is that he is vindicated. Everything that Jesus said about himself was approved of by God, which meant that God was demonstrating that he believed everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did by raising him to life again from the dead. It meant that Jesus was exalted. This is the end of the time of the humiliation of Jesus, and soon Jesus would be ascended into heaven where he would reign and rule forever, never to die again, never to face anything but glory and honor which is due to his name, which he did not receive on the earth. Jesus' resurrection means that you and I will be resurrected. Because Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the harvest, the rest of the harvest is guaranteed by the first fruits. So through Jesus' resurrection, he puts his stamp and seal on the reality that in the last day, in the judgment day, God will raise our bodies from the grave. This has huge implications for the way we think about death. We don't have to fear death at all. Death is a reality which all of us have to face. But for Christians, death is not an end in any way imaginable. It is the end of our earthly life for this short season. But it is the beginning of an eternal life with God and with Christ in a new resurrected body. We have no fear of death. The resurrection of Jesus means that he will be the great judge. Because Jesus is the one who is raised from the dead, God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of the world at the end of time. So that at the end of time, when we are all faced with the judgment day, whom will we see? The judge of the earth. And who will that be? It will be a man standing there, having been slain and having risen from the dead. There will be a man at the end of history who knows the full power and force of temptation, trials, and suffering, and he will judge perfectly. The resurrection of Jesus for us also means great hope. We have a hope because through the resurrection of Jesus, he has brought about a new age. He has dawned the kingdom of heaven. For us, everything that he did and through his resurrection is but a foretaste of everything that he will reveal to us when we are resurrected as well. This means that we as the people of God, we should be filled with thanksgiving, We should be filled with rejoicing. There should be nothing in this world that leads us to despair, because the reality is when we die, we will be raised with Christ and we will see him face to face. The resurrection of Jesus means that he has given us his Spirit. Jesus has died, been raised to life again, and the same Spirit who raised Jesus to life again is the Spirit that dwells in each of us. And that Spirit is working within us to transform us day by day more into the likeness of Christ. So what shall we do with all of this? Well, we should do what Peter says in verse 32. He says, God has raised his Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. You and I haven't seen the risen Christ physically with our bodily eyes. We weren't there 2,000 years ago when Jesus came out of the grave. But through divinely inspired eyewitness testimony, attested to by the Holy Spirit, we have received this reality that Jesus has come out of the grave. Which means that we are his ambassadors. We are the ones who take the resurrection of Christ, and this is our story. What is life about? Life is about trusting in the resurrected Christ, living in life in light of the resurrection of Christ, speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and hoping with a certain hope that on that day, that final day, we will be raised with him forever. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we pray that you would seal this tremendous hope to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, that the Holy Spirit who has guided us to see all these truths, would take these truths and he would make it ours, so that we might be transformed from the heart into our lives, into our words, into our thoughts, into our walks, so that we might live in light of Christ and everything that he has come to do for us. We praise you that our lives could be filled with joy, because we do not have a dead Savior, but a living one, who is standing on our behalf, interceding for us. We praise you in his name. Amen.